Well, let us turn again to the first letter of John, chapter 3. We shall read these opening verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And our text for this evening is in verse number 2, where we read, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him is the expression. It's a very clear, it's unequivocal, it's a dogmatic statement. There's no apology, there's no hesitation, there's no obscurity in what John is writing. This is an affirmation that is either accurate, of course, or inaccurate. It is an apostolic affirmation. And on the basis of faith alone, we agree that what John is saying is accurate. It is a true account of what the future holds for all of God's people. And without demur, therefore, if we are believers, we are committed to this kind of affirmation that we find in the Scripture. Over this past weekend, we have been thinking about the communion from different angles, and basically we have been looking back, but from time to time we have reminded ourselves over these last few days of the forward look that is embedded in the observance of the Lord's Supper, the hope. You remember the communion is a means of grace, and hope is one of the ingredients of that grace that needs to grow and indeed can develop through the observance of the various means that God has given to us to encourage us in the way. And we were emphasizing these kinds of things in different ways over the past weekend. And it has been, incidentally, a common practice. Indeed, it became so common, at least in my native land of Scotland, that it almost became a kind of a mandatory requirement that on the Monday evening of a communion season, some reference to the second coming and the future glory would be the theme of that particular evening's sermon. And I remember hearing many preachers on a Monday evening, and they almost invariably they would fit into this pattern. And I think it's a very good pattern, because it's interesting how as the Scripture comes increasingly to its close in the final books of the Bible, we find more and more references to the future glory and the purposes that God has planned for his people. And it's interesting that God wants us to know what the future holds. Maybe not wanting us particularly to know what the rest of this evening holds or what tomorrow may hold, but he wants us to know that our future is assured and that all is well for those who believe in Christ. And it's interesting, too, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his final words to his disciples, before he ascended up into heaven, spoke of the future. He spoke of the Great Commission, for example, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, reminding his disciples that in that venture, he was going to be with them right down to the end of the age. So our Lord Jesus Christ closed his earthly ministry by emphasizing the glory that was to come. And the end of Luke's gospel, for example, makes it very clear also. So this is a pattern that the Scripture indeed follows. And it is a well-used pattern, I say, in the preaching in the Reformed faith, and we see no reason whatever to change that well-trodden, well-tried pattern of presenting the truth of the gospel. And so we're going to be looking this evening at this statement, "We shall be like him." Now, you notice the context in which John is uttering these words. He is reminding us in the opening verse there that we already, in a sense, are being prepared for this time when we shall be like him. And what John is saying is that even now, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. In other words, what John is saying is that in that day when we shall be like him, it's not going to be some new, brand new experience that we're going to enter into. It is going to be the culmination and the consummation of an experience that we have already had in this present world. We are already the children of God, and our future is going to be seen to be the children of God. And what John is saying is, we don't look like the children of God now, but we're not always going to be as we appear now. We are the children of God now. The Father's love has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He has given to us everything in the gospel that is necessary to take us out of the land of sin, the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of his dear Son. All has been done. Christ Jesus has given his life. He's died for us. He has lived for us. He has been resurrected as the pattern of our resurrection. He has gone into the glory. He is making intercession for us to ensure that we will persevere to the end. And when the time comes, he will come again for us. This is the teaching of the scripture. He came into the world for his people. He ascended up into glory for his people. He has come, he is coming again for his people. And this is the picture. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what it's going to be like. Because there's one thing that we are sure of now. There are times when we do not appear to be God's children. We seem to be so worldly and so ordinary. There's not much difference, really. Very often in the way we think and in the way that we act, the way we speak, there are times when even the world finds it very difficult to make a distinction between those who are God's children and those who are not God's children. The world doesn't recognize us, he says, because we're, as it were, at a first glance, or even perhaps at a tenth glance, we are not particularly distinctively the children of God. But that does not mean that the reality of being God's children has not actually taken place, because it is not a matter at the end of the day what the world thinks of us. It's not a matter even of what we think of ourselves or what the church thinks. That's not the important thing. What is important is how God thinks of us. And what does God say about us? And how does God see us? Sometimes we see ourselves too much in sin. And sometimes the world sees too much of the sin of the individual Christian and the Christian community. But God sees us differently. He is not ignorant of our sins and our failures and our weakness. He knows what we're like. He knows exactly all about us. But he knows something about us that we do not know ourselves. And that is, he knows what is involved in being God's children. He knows what it means for him to have sons and daughters amongst the children of men. We do not know the full dimensions of our salvation. We do not even have the ability as Christians to explain to other people the nature of the new birth. Do you know the nature of the new birth? I would suggest to you that you do not know the nature of the new birth. And I'm not trying to demean your knowledge or my knowledge. The theologians don't know the nature of the new birth, Because this, Jesus says, it's like the wind, he says. There is a certain mysteriousness about it. He says, you see the evidences of it. You hear the gale blowing, the gentle breeze blowing. But at the end of the day, we can't really control the wind. We don't know. There are mysteries. Even meteorologists will tell you that they can hardly forecast the weather. I'm not going into that realm. But the point is, there is inherently a mystery at the very heart of being born all over again from above. And only God knows what is involved. Because it is God alone who does it. He knows what he's doing. And he sees the ones in whom this great regeneration has taken place. And they are his children. And despite their sins and weaknesses and ignorances, they are his children because they are believing in his dear son, Jesus Christ. And so John is saying we must learn as Christian people not to judge ourselves by the way we feel at any particular moment or how we may look at any particular moment. We must always learn to judge our position as Christians by the teaching of the Bible. And I would not know at times that I am a child of God unless the Bible had said, those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed. Justification, adoption, election, these are not feelings. Sometimes we equate far, far too much the great truths of the gospel by the way that we feel about things. Our justification is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. Our sins are forgiven. And that is not an emotional thing. That is a legal forensic issue. And God does it. He is the one who forgives our sins, as we're reading in chapter 1. And so what John is saying here is that we are now the children of God. Now, there are certain evidences, John says, in being the children of God. He says, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, so we are not like now. We are not yet what we are going to be looking like. And John is speaking of looking and visible evidences and manifestations of being God's real children. But there are certain evidences, John emphasizes. And it is that we have a certain hope, and that hope is a certain kind of knowledge from the Scriptures, not from our experience. How is it that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? How do we know that? Well, we know it because the Bible tells us. The Scripture has quite a lot to say about the second coming and the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we would know nothing about it. How could we possibly know unless God himself has told us? And the fact that he hasn't told us everything doesn't mean that he hasn't told us anything. He has told us enough for us to live by faith and not by sight. And so there is this evidence that we have in the fact that we actually believe what he says. We walk by faith, not by sight. But there's also this evidence. He says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we don't simply, as it were, sit back and let go and let God. We don't, as it were, enter into a kind of a passivity in our experiences of grace. We are very active. And what John is saying is that every man, without exception, the evidence that we are, in fact, now the children of God is that we do set our heart to try to purify our lives. We try to conform to the image of Christ now. We purify ourselves even as he is pure. And it is evident that John here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard. He is always the model. And every Christian believer is one who is following Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Now that needs to be emphasized. Because there's far too much looking at other people. There's far, far too much of looking at other people and see how they're going. Where would any athlete get in a race, a marathon or some kind of race, If in fact they were spending their time looking to the side to see how the other competitors are doing, or looking over the shoulder to see how close the next one is, that's no way to run the race. We look forward, always forward looking. And this is the picture that John has. We are purifying ourselves now because we believe it is a worthwhile thing to do. And it is worthwhile as an evidence that in fact the good beginning has begun. And it is a worthwhile thing because when we are purifying ourselves, we are simply walking in that road that ultimately is going to lead finally to every appearance of being the children of God and being pure even as He is pure. And so it's not a matter of growing simply in knowledge and understanding. It is a matter of putting away the old man and putting on the new man, putting on Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the end of our salvation, the telos, the purpose of it all, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is what God has in view. And that is what we instinctively recognize as something that we must strive for. So we are the children of God now, even now. And that's why I was reading in the 5th chapter at verse number 13. Because having given us a number of evidences of grace in these chapters 2, 3, and 4, and right through chapter 5 as well, John reminds us in verse 13 of chapter 5, where he says, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have..." And he means now. You have now. Eternal life is not something for the future. Our salvation does not end in eternal life. Our salvation begins in eternal life. Our salvation begins with peace with God, sonship, and reconciliation. That's where we begin. And everything else is moving on to the consummation and the perfection. He who begins the good work in us is the one who brings it all to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that again for a reason. There are many people trying to live the Christian life in order that they will be saved. You can't live the Christian life in order to be saved. You live the Christian life because you are saved. We live because the Christian life is nothing more than the expression of being saved, of having been saved. It's not that we earn salvation in the life of the Christian. It is that we express salvation in the life of the Christian. And I wish that many, many more Christian people would grasp that priority once and for all and forever. And it would deliver them from so many confusions and troubles and indeed heartaches. We begin in salvation. And we end in the consummation of the salvation. And John is telling us in chapter 5 at verse 13 that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. He doesn't mean that this is that you may begin to believe, that you may be confirmed in your belief in the Son of God. And there is nothing quite so comforting for a Christian to press on in knowing that what is involved in salvation has already taken place in his or her life. And we're not striving for salvation. We are living through the grace of salvation freely bestowed upon us. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening, where John is reminding us that this is true of all of God's people. And if we are not purifying ourselves, then we have no evidence that, in fact, we are God's children and that we shall be like Him when we shall see Him as He is. But this, of course, raises the issue, doesn't it? Because John is not only saying we shall be like Him, but he is reminding us when it is that we shall be like Him. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And why we are going to be like him is because we shall see him as he is. Now this question of the when, this when question, is one of the big questions that has always interested and indeed troubled the Christian individual and the Christian community generally. And it is inevitable that there is going to be interest in it and, I suppose, in a measure, confusion and contradiction concerning it. Because we do know that he is going to appear. But the problem from our perspective is that we do not know when he is going to appear. And it seems that every generation of Christians, at some time or other, every generation of Christians seems to have believed that they were living in the last days of the last days, if you know what I mean. The last days in the scripture, the final days, are the days of the Christian era. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? In the latter days that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And the fact of the matter is that we have been in the last days for the past 2,000 years. And we don't know how many years it will be or how many days it will be before we come to the end of the last days. It may well be, for all we know, that we're only at the beginning of Christian history after 2,000 years. Who is to say we're not? I personally don't think we are, but that's just my opinion. Who am I to be dogmatic? We're not infallible about these things. The fact of the matter is that nobody knows when he is going to appear. In the days of his earthly ministry, in his flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ himself acknowledged that even the Son did not know when that day of his reappearing was going to be. Nobody knows. That day or that hour is known only to God the Father. But there is going to come that time when he shall appear. And when that time does come, then we are going to be like him in a manner that we have never been like him before, not even when we die and go into his presence. There is going to be a great transformation. Now, we can say some things with a scriptural infallibility, if you like, concerning this time when we are going to be like him in the time frame that John is speaking about here. What is God's purpose for the world? Why does God seem to delay? This is the question that Peter answers, you remember, in his second epistle in the third chapter, facing the reality that in the latter days, at the end of time, as time passes and as the historical events of the gospel recede further and further into ancient history, more and more distant, more and more, in a sense, in that kind of far, far distant times in the olden days. And the question arises, where is the promise of his appearing? Because for 2,000 years, 20 centuries worth, the Christian church in every generation has been preaching about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an article of faith. And we believe it not because we think it's wonderful, the idea, but because he himself has told us, I will come again. And the communion is a looking forward, as we're emphasizing in one of the services. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who firmly believed that he was going to come back to earth again. And he told his disciples that this is an article of faith. Because if we believe in him, it means we believe in him totally. Our minds, our intellects are subject to his teaching. He taught us many things about many things. And he taught us always to be waiting as faithful servants, waiting for the Master's return. And the question is, well, why is there such a delay? Well, that delay is, from our perspective, And Peter is very careful. He doesn't say that 1,000 years is equal to a day. He doesn't mean that. He's not giving us symbolic language where 1,000 years is represented by a day. That's not what Peter's talking about. What he is saying is that in God's estimate of the passage of time, it's rather different to our experience of time, because God does not experience time in the way that we do. And a day or 1,000 years, we're not going to say it's all the same to God, because it's not all the same. But 1,000 years is as nothing. It is just as a moment. Man's life, 80 years, the scripture says from God's perspective, it is as a tale that is told. It's like the flower and the grass that grows up and withers away in the noonday sun. And it's full of dew in the morning, and in the evening it's all cut down. It all happens just like that. And for us it may well be 70 or 80 years or whatever it is. And for us that might seem a long time. But for God that is just, it's a momentary issue. And so he sees time differently. And what to us may seem to be a delay in the coming again of Jesus Christ is in fact not a delay from the perspective of God's purposes of grace. My Lord delays his coming. You remember Jesus tells us that in Matthew 24, for example, where the unfaithful servant, so occupied with worldly things, forgets the coming of the Lord. My master is delaying his coming. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is not delaying his coming. Behold, I am coming quickly. He reminds us in the last chapter, in the last book of the Bible. He is going to come as soon as it is right for him to come. He is eager to come. I am coming. He is emphasizing for us. And when the moment comes, there will be no delay. He has not come yet because it's not the right time for him to come yet. And so when will the right time be? And we can't pinpoint in terms of calendar days and dates, but there are two basic principles that we must always keep in mind when we think of the purposes of God in the world. And the purposes of God in the world are basically twofold, and they are parallel strands of God's sovereign purpose in the world. First of all, there is the purpose of sin. Sin is going to reach its high point. Do you remember when the people of Israel were to go into the land of promise? They were to exterminate the ungodliness of the land. And the reason they were to do so was this: because the iniquity of the cup of the Amalekites had now reached its fullness. God is patient with sinners. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing. He's not slack concerning the way that men think he's very slack, threatening to come, threatening to do this, and nothing ever happens. And so the mocking is, nothing ever happens. All this talk, nonsense, high, hot air talk, pie in the sky, the dream world of foolish, fanatical religion. And they forget, says Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish. God is patient and long-suffering with a wicked and rebellious world. He allows sin to go on till sin actually reaches the pinnacle point where, unless he does something to stop it, it will be the destruction of his world. The man of sin, the final expression, the mystery of iniquity, is going to reach its crescendo, the highest point that sin can do, when man will imagine that there is no God, no gospel, no hell to fear, no heaven to gain. Christ is a piece of nonsense, an universal, a way of thinking, given over, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, to believe the lie. What do you think the lie is? The lie is, there is no God. Has God said, did God say this? There is no God even to say that. This Bible is foolishness. The scribblings, the ancient scribblings of religious fringe fanatics, as it has been described. So God allows sin, because God is patient. And as long as it takes for men to come to repentance, God will bear with them. But there will come the point when too much, too far, for too long, and it's now time to call the tune and call in the accounts. But also, not only is there the purpose of God in the allowing his patience with sin, but also the work of salvation. God has a people. And when all God's people, he knows his people. The Lord knows them that are his. And they belong not to one generation or to one nation. They belong to all the nations. They belong to all cultures, every nation, kindred, and tongue. And right down through the running centuries until the very end, God has a people. And when they have all been converted, contacted with the gospel, when they've been brought to faith in Christ, then there will be no purpose for the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of saving sinners. That's what the gospel is designed to do and to be. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And Christ Jesus will come when the last of his people, for whom he has given his life's blood, has been converted and drawn to him. Then, when the last one, the last straggler, you might say, I wonder what it's going to be like when the last one ever to be converted is converted. What a day that will be. Everybody else is in the kingdom. The doors are closing, and there's one more to come. And the door will not be shut until that last one comes in, and only then will the door shut. The door of grace, the opportunity for salvation, closed forever, never again to be opened. That is when we shall see him. Because this day in which John is speaking, when, the when question, is not only the day of his coming, it is the day of the resurrection. When he comes again, he calls and summons the dead. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're already dead. The spirits of just men may have been in the presence of Christ for thousands of years, but that is not full conformity to God's Son. We do believe that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. We believe in the Bible's teaching that even tonight there's a great multitude of the redeemed in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. But that's not perfect conformity to the Son of God that John's talking about. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something that is far, far greater than that. There's more to come. And the day of his appearing is the day in which we shall see him as he really is, the God-man, the glorified man. It's the day that everyone is going to see him. And every eye will see him, says the scripture. And even those who pierced him. And everybody's going to recognize him. And everybody's going to respond to him. And there will be those who will mourn because of him. Oh, if only this were not true. And there are those who will welcome him with open arms. And all their life they have been waiting and longing for this great day when they will see him as he is. Not as he was in the days of his humiliation, but as he is, as the exalted God-man. And that is the day, that's the when, we are going to be like him, when we shall see him. At last, we shall see him. And what is it that we're going to be like then? What is the what question in this great text? Because John is being very specific. We know, he says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What is it that we're going to be like? Well, we're going to be like him. But what is he like? What is Christ like? And this is vitally important for us as Christians. Because I'm sure we all have our mental image of Jesus. I know that I have, and it's probably miles wrong. But we are limited by the finitude and the fallenness of our natures. And so we all have our imaginations. But when the scripture presents the picture of the glorified Christ, it presents the picture of the Son of Man who came into the world in lowly circumstances. In Bethlehem's manger, born into a relatively, not a peasant family. Let's do away with that idea. Joseph was not a peasant. Joseph was a self-employed carpenter. Joseph was a businessman. He would be a man who would be making a fairly comfortable living for himself and his family and any employees that they had. So Joseph was not sitting by the street begging. Jesus was not born into a beggar family. He was born into a family of middle-class artisans, if you like. And he was a tradesman, he was a carpenter. And he would be able to make a decent living for himself and his mother and his siblings also. So let's do away with the idea of the poverty of Jesus in economic categories. But there is humility in it. He didn't belong to the upper or the elite classes, the aristocracy of the land. And so there was a relative poverty. Even coming into the world is, as it were, making himself poor because he was rich in all the glories of his pre-existent divine nature with all its privileges and prerogatives. And then we find him working as a carpenter in relative obscurity for about 30 years until the age of 30 or so. And then we find him as an itinerant preacher, dependent because of his itinerant ministry upon the free will offerings of his devoted supporters. And then we find him going to Calvary and all the suffering involved. We find him mingling not with the great leaders of the land, although occasionally he was, but mainly he was mingling with the poor. He was one of those, if we were to put it into modern categories, take for example medical people who could, as it were, command vast salaries. And they go and serve in overseas in different capacities. They work in public hospitals. And some lawyers we know do it. And they could command vast sums, but they are there to help the needy. They have a concern for social issues and poverty and the suffering of humanity. And our Lord Jesus Christ was like that. He chose to mingle with the poor people. And in a sense, he was one of them. He was the friend of publicans and of sinners, the scripture says. And then he went to Calvary and crucifixion of all things, the most degrading, shameful kind of outlawry and outcast, dead and then resurrected, and the glory begins. And when he rose from the dead, he had a body that seemed to be the same and yet seemed to be different. He was recognizable, and yet it took a bit of looking to recognize him, because they didn't seem to recognize him at first. And yet there were the wounds in his resurrected body. There were the wounds of the cross, the hands still bearing the nail marks, and the sides still bearing the gaping wound of the Roman spear. He was still scarred with the afflictions of crucifixion. And for 40 days he appeared to the disciples on and off like that, appearing and disappearing and appearing again. And then he ascended up into heaven. But what is interesting is this, that when the scripture next describes him in the book of Revelation, it describes him not in terms of a suffering or even a resurrected humanity bearing the scars. It describes him in language in Revelation chapter 1, that is language that is used in the Old Testament to actually describe God. The Ancient of Days, face shining, golden, he's surrounded by brightness. And John, probably his cousin or something, the mothers were certainly kinswomen of some kind. And John and Jesus may well have been, as it were, acquainted with each other before Jesus came out for his public ministry. That is a possibility. And yet John, when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he fell as one that was dead because he had never seen this before. And so what is Christ going to be like? He is going to appear, as the scripture says, in glory. And we, who are his believing people, are going to appear in glory. You see, the saints who have gone into heaven, even Elijah and Enoch who walked with God, and we believe that they are in the body, in the glory, but that is not the full extent of the glory that is yet to be revealed. All of God's people are going to be glorified together. And this is why we're reading in Colossians chapter 3. If we have been dead with Christ, set our affections, our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, because you're dead now to the things of the earth. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory, like him. So what is that likeness going to be? The saints in glory, the spirits of just men, when Christ comes, they will come with him. But the dead bodies will rise. A great mystery in that. But with God, all things are possible, we believe. And these souls will be reunited. Because man was never created with the intention simply of being a body like the animals, or a soul or a spirit like the angels. Man was intended to be that bipartite, mysterious being with a physical and a spiritual component making up man. And Christ is going to come as the exalted God-man. And we will be like him, not as to his Godhead, but we shall be like him as to his glorified manhood. Christ is one person. He is a divine person with two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And our likeness to him is going to be the likeness of his human nature. And it's going to be different to the human nature that we have, just as his exalted, glorified humanity is, it seems to have been even more beautified, more glorious than when he rose and ministered to his disciples for that period of 40 days before he ascended up. It seems that there was, as the theologians would describe it, the exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, the exaltation, and then the return in glory. And we're going to share in that. Because if we have shared in his humiliation, in his death, we are sharing also in his glory. And there are going to be differences to the way that we appear now physically. Jesus himself reminded us, you remember, in answer to that Sadducean question, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? She was the wife of seven brothers. Jesus says, you don't understand your own Bible, and you don't know the power of God. In heaven, they don't marry. There's no marriage in heaven. I don't know what humanity is going to be like, but it's not going to be gender distinctive. There's no men and women in heaven. There's only man, glorified man. These gender distinctions are earthly. They are for reproductive and other purposes. They're functional, but there will be no reproductions. Once the last one of God's people has been converted and glorified, that's the full number, the 144,000 completed. No more will ever be added. God sees no reason to add some more. He sees no reason to take some away. He knows how many there are. And it's a perfect number for him. He is satisfied with the vast multitude that no man can number. And it will never be added to. And God will be content. And Christ will be content. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. I go away to prepare a place for you. And when I go away, I will come back again. And when I come back again, I am coming back for a purpose. And the purpose is that I am coming to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm not going to prolong this sermon. I had another question, the why question, but I won't extend this. Why is it, though, that God is going to do all this? Because this is the culmination of the purpose for which he made man in the beginning. We will enter into our own as God's creatures made in his image, God's children. Have you ever wondered why God in the Old Testament speaks of the people of Israel so often as his children, and he is their father, as well as being, they are his vine, they are his flock, they are his bride, but they're also his children? Have you ever wondered why John is writing in the second chapter of this great epistle, he is writing to the little children? What is this reference to children? God's children. Our fellowship is with the Father, John tells us in chapter 1. The eternal life was with the Father. And our fellowship is going to be with the Father. When is our fellowship going to be with the Father? It begins in this world, but it's going to go throughout eternity in the glory. God will be with them, dwelling with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. They will be his children. And he will be their heavenly Father, in a sense in which we have never fully understood all the days of our earthly pilgrimage. That's what John's referring to here. Behold, now we are the sons of God now, the children of God. And it does not yet appear, not yet, not even when we die does it appear, what we are going to be ultimately. But there is going to be a physical, visible likeness. We, as we have once borne the image of the earthly man, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have borne the image of the earthly man, the Adamic nature. So we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. The earthly is first, then comes the heavenly. And your destiny and mine as Christians is to be heavenly children. And I don't know what that's like. We're just going to have to wait and see. But there's one thing that we do know about it. It is glorious. And it is worth striving for, to become more and more like him as we live in this present world. Faith, hope, and love, the three great virtues, the means of grace in the communion to strengthen faith, to increase, enlighten hope, and to activate love to him. And heaven is going to be a loving, loving, believing relationship beyond all compare. May God bless his word.